going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. You can go to chapter 11, and I'm going to get to verse 17 in a minute here. But I want to start out with a loud declaration as the senior pastor of this church. It's not all about me. Amen. Right? Some of you, you like to hear that. You're like, good, good. I'm glad he knows. It's not all about him. Now I want you to say it. Good, good. Let's do it all together now. One, two, three. It's not all about me. That's right. I want to give you an illustration to start off that's admittedly crude. This is kind of gross, it's admittedly crude, but there's a purpose to that. Let me show you a picture of the men's restroom. This is a men's restroom at the Mesa campus. We at Generation Church pride ourselves in having sweet restrooms. Because you're going to be here, you're going to be serving, you know, for hours during the day. It's like, it's nice to go to church and you know that the bathroom's not gross, right? That's a blessing. So I'm gonna give this illustration, and it's going to be kind of aimed more at the men because that's the restroom situation that I understand personally. I want to teach you proper public bathroom etiquette, men. All right, so you notice that in this restroom, there are urinals on the wall for taking care of number one. There are urinals in the back as well for number one. Then there are stalls there for number two. More serious business, if you will. So if you go into a public restroom as a man and you only need to do number one, you are morally obligated to use a urinal and leave the stalls open for other people who might need to take care of more serious matters. If you walk into a public restroom and you go into the stalls because you think, you know what, I just like my privacy, I like to have a moment by myself, you are potentially depriving another man of his only option in the case he needs to take care of more serious business. So why do I bring this up? Last week I was at the mall with my wife and some friends. The girls wanted to go shopping. So as a good husband, I was supporting her. And at one point I was like, well, I'm gonna go hit the restroom. I went to the restroom that was in the food court area. And as I'm walking into the restroom, I'm directly behind two young men who were probably 18, 19, 20 years old. And this restroom was smaller than the one that I just showed you, and it was not as clean either. And you know, I was going into this restroom, and the two guys in front of me, even though there was a bunch of urinals open, they both went into the stalls, taking up both of the stalls. And that already just irritates me. We're talking about pet peeves. That's just an irritation. And then one of the young guys peed all over the seat. Didn't even put the seat up. That's when I'm just like, were you raised by savages? It was so self-centered and gross. And in reality, selfishness is gross, especially when it takes place in the body of Christ. I matter to God, but I'm not the only one that matters to God. You matter to God, but you're not the only one who matters to God. The Church of Jesus Christ is best thought of as a family. And in a family, even though it's made up of individuals, sometimes individuals sacrifice their personal preferences for the good of the family. There is so much encouragement in the Word of God, amen? God promises that his love never fails, his mercies are new every morning, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, and we need that encouragement, especially when you're feeling discouraged. But did you know that the Word of God is also filled with rebuke and correction? And sometimes we need that too. And so I'm going to talk about that tonight. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 says this, but in the following instructions, I cannot praise you. This is going to be different. You can already tell, right? For it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. So he's saying, on one hand, I kind of believe that there are divisions that you've been fighting because your church has a lot of issues. On the other hand, in some ways, you need division because you need to separate those who are doing what's right from those who are doing what's wrong. What category do you fall in? As a Christian, are you one who does what's right, or are you one who does what's wrong? It goes on to say in verse 20, now he's explaining the problem. When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper, talking about communion. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. It always cracks me up when there are like some Christians who will try to say that the wine in Jesus's day was non-alcoholic. It's like, bro, you can't get drunk on Welch's grape juice. And then he says this, verse 22, what? There's actually a word in Greek there, gar, that exclaims passionately, like, what? Are you kidding me? That's what he's saying there. Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. So here he is rebuking them. You guys want an encouraging, feel-good sermon from me? Well, you're not gonna get it. So understand, you know, in this day, the church communion meal was more of a meal than what we are used to today. You know, we get these little thimble-sized grape juice servings and tiny little postage stamp cracker, and it, you know, represents the Lord's Supper. But in this day, you know, they probably got more like a glass of wine and a pita bread, you know? And you might be thinking, that sounds great. Why can't we do that? And I honestly don't have a good answer. I wish we did that. That'd be amazing. So if you were poor and you didn't have a lot to eat, this communion Lord's Supper time, it might be your only meal of the day. Might be one of the only things you got to eat that day. And there were people, the problem is, who would get there early and they would just start going to town on the communion bread and drinking the wine, stuffing their faces, getting drunk, and leaving those who came late, the poor, oftentimes, with nothing. Now, I remember when I was a young kid in church growing up, we didn't have the pre-packaged communion servings like we use at our church. So they were kind of like in these trays. Some of you remember the trays of communion serving. And after church, as a devious pastor's kid, what I would do is go, you know, into the kitchen or wherever these things were, the leftovers, and we'd be in there just snacking on the juice and eating crackers. And yeah, I know if you grew up Catholic, that seems very irreverent, but for Protestants, it's just a good snack. We just go to town on these things, you know, like I was doing shots like a frat house at Bible college. Just. And it's funny, but imagine if we did that before church started and then nobody got to take communion while we're in the corner just like, oh, that was so good. I mean, that'd be a problem. That's selfish, right? And that's what was driving the behavior of the Corinthians, self-centeredness, selfishness, which can be shameful. In Galatians 5, it talks about this. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery. And then it gets into some of the things you might see in a church setting: hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we all struggle with the flesh, with sinful desires. And when he says that people who do these sorts of things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's not talking about, you know, as a Christian, when you stumble and you sin. He's talking about people who have embraced that lifestyle and turned away from the Lord's offer of salvation. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. We oftentimes, though, as Christians, we still wrestle with our flesh. Our spirit wants to do what's right. Our spirit has been born again. Our flesh is still struggling with the sinful nature. That's why in another book, Paul writes, sometimes I do the thing I don't want to do. Sometimes I don't do the thing that I know that I want to do. There's a war going on inside of me. That's a reality for all of us. And there's a temptation to think this, that if my life was better, if my life was easier, I wouldn't struggle with temptation, with sin as much. My problems would go away. If I had a better spouse, it'd be easier for me to love my spouse. If I had a better boss, it'd be easier for me to be a good employee. If I had more money, it'd be easier for me to be generous. But I heard recently the prophet Dave Ramsey say, more money. He said, money doesn't change you. It magnifies who you already are. I think that's true. More usually magnifies who you really are. If you're quarrelsome and you get married, you'll just have more opportunities to argue with your spouse. If you're selfish and you get a lot of money, your selfishness just becomes more obvious. If you're angry and you get more power, you just express your anger in more destructive ways. If you're a divisive Christian in a small church and then you go to a large church, you'll just create bigger divisions. We all struggle with the flesh, and we need to make every effort to crucify our flesh so that we might live in a way that honors God. But I want you to understand that following Jesus does not bring an escape from problems. Following Jesus does not bring an escape from problems. See, in John 16, 33, he said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Here he is saying to his disciples and saying to us today, you will have troubles and you can have peace. Jesus said we would be hated for his name's sake. So if you follow Jesus, you will have trouble, but it's only through Jesus that you can have peace in the midst of trouble. For those who reject Jesus, they have trouble, but no peace. So you're gonna have problems either way. That's why you have to pick your problems. You gotta pick your problems carefully. On a personal level, you might be thinking, man, my marriage is really hard. Okay, I get it, sometimes marriage is hard, but pick your problems. You can either have marriage problems or divorce problems. Some of you would say, I love to be married. Being single is hard. I know, I remember those days. But still, you gotta pick your problems. You can either have celibacy problems or promiscuity problems. You might say, man, my work is so stressful. But again, pick your problem. You can either have work problems or unemployment problems. On a spiritual level, if you don't follow Jesus, you reject Jesus, you'll struggle with the emptiness of self-gratification, the remorse of wrongdoing, the guilt of sin, and ultimately the suffering and agony of hell. If you follow Jesus, you'll escape hell, you'll have purpose for your life, but you still might have problems. People might hate you. You might miss out on promotions. You might have to leave a woke company and take a lower paying job at another company. It's important, therefore, that we pick our problems wisely. You either get to have God problems or sin problems. Do you understand what I'm saying? And usually the only alternative to God problems is just worse problems. You can live faithfully and righteously and accept the problems that come as a follower of Christ, or you can sin and do what seems right in your own eyes and experience the problems that come with the chaos of sin. So here in the passage we read, Paul was writing to the church in Corinth to rebuke and correct them, and they had a choice to make in that moment. They had to choose what kind of problems they wanted to deal with. It's a choice we still have today when we sin and the Holy Spirit confronts us and our sinful flesh with scriptural truth. We have to choose as well. What are we gonna do when the Lord convicts us? Here it is, here's your choice. You can have the discomfort of discipline or the pain of self-destruction. These are your problems. The discomfort of discipline, you get to choose, or the pain of self-destruction. So church discipline is a term that doesn't get used in a lot of churches today. Especially in a lot of larger churches, they don't talk about church discipline. And it sounds kind of scary, but it's not as weird of a concept as it might seem on the surface. Church discipline is kind of like child discipline. The goal is not to punish the child. The goal is to develop the child. In church discipline, right, it's the same thing. The goal is to disciple the churchgoer, the church member, to grow more and more, becoming more like Jesus every day. That's the goal. I remember as a young Army cadet, I was in the Army's leadership training process for several years before I actually became an Army officer. And one of the things they do to develop leaders is they give you opportunities to practice leading other people in a training environment, and a grader, a coach, a raider, a more experienced officer will watch and observe your leadership in the background and just rate you while you're leading. He'll just grade you, essentially. And then you sit down with this guy afterwards. I remember the first time I did this, you know, he had graded me in this training exercise. There was like 16 categories he was rating me on, you know, either meets the standard or this was excellent or it needs improvement. And I sat down with this guy and he kind of went through it. And there was, you know, there's a couple things where you're like, okay, that was good. You did a good job with that. And then there was a whole list of things where he said, that wasn't good. You did terrible at that. This was awful. You need to get your crap together. And you know what I thought? This is awesome. This is awesome. Because if these guys will be that honest with me, I can get better. I can grow here. I can become a leader. It's a benefit having someone willing to correct you and rebuke you even. That's what church discipline is oftentimes. It's not to beat you up, but to build you up. So you can grow, become more like Jesus, and get better each day. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul writes this to the young pastor Timothy, who was the leader of the church in Ephesus, and he said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the word. Notice all rebuke, all correction, all church discipline is based on the word. It needs to come from the word of God. So a pastor shouldn't correct you based on just personal opinion. Like I can't get up here and rebuke you for being a Seahawks fan. I would like to. I feel like it's a terrible choice, but there's nothing in the Bible that forbids you from rooting for the wrong team, okay? Or I cannot get up here and rebuke you for putting pineapple on pizza, even though I believe it's a tragedy. But you have liberty to do such things. So it should be coming from the Bible, not just, you know, a pastor's opinion. And I want to teach you a little bit about what these words mean that are in that verse, the difference of what's being talked about there. First is the word reprove. Reprove is to convince one of his or her sin, to refute or confute. Refuting is when you prove an idea wrong. Confuting is when you prove a person to be wrong, with the suggestion of shame involved, to bring to light, to expose, to find fault with, to correct, to punish. So this is when someone is actually sinning and you call them out, you bring it to light, you correct them, and honestly, you know, sometimes they're actually sinning, there really is, there's embarrassment, there's shame that comes with sin. Jesus is our great shepherd, and 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about how pastors are under shepherds caring for God's flock. So when you reprove the congregation or somebody in your church, that's a pastor who would be correcting a sheep who is in sin and helping that person get back on the right track. Or when you reprove, sometimes that's when a shepherd needs to shoot a wolf. And there are sometimes when wolves get in among the sheep and they need to be shot. And that's one of the most loving things a pastor can do. Not literally, by the way. I'm not planning on literally shooting anyone. But they still need to get dealt with. Then there's rebuke. A rebuke is a warning to change your thinking or life without necessarily the guilt of sin involved. So it's like, man, you're not necessarily sinning, but you could be doing something better. This isn't necessarily something the Bible forbids, but it's not the wisest thing for you to do. You know, it's like, you're reading your Bible one time a month, and that's better than nothing, but I need to rebuke you and tell you it's not often enough. You really should be reading your Bible more often. Or it's like, hey, bro, you took your wife out on a date last like 4 years ago. And the Bible doesn't say how often you should be taking your wife out on dates, but I'm pretty sure it's more often than this. You need to be rebuked and you need to do a better job. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need someone to rebuke us, and that's appropriate. Then there's the word exhort. That's to encourage, to implore, to beg, to call on. So pastors, church leaders should encourage their people, implore them, beg them to do what's right. Call on them like, hey guys, come on, let's lift our hands and sing to the Lord. Let's lift our voices and shout God's praise. Hey, come to church as often as you are physically able to. Why? Because it's good for you. Yeah. right? Because God says we should do this and it's good for you and it'll lead to your own blessing. So that's why as a pastor, I might say, you know, hey, you should serve. You should be in a life group. You should give. You should tell people about Jesus. You should read your Bible. Why? Because I love you and it's good for you and it will bless you. That's an exhortation, okay? Even like I'm begging you to do this. And honestly, that is how I feel a lot of times. So like Pastor Timothy in this passage that we just read, we're still supposed to do that today as pastors. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That would be the process known as church discipline. It's what disciples you. It's what helps to develop you. But there are some barriers that sometimes make it harder to receive church discipline. There are some obstacles that have to be overcome. And so let me describe some of those. First would be bad leaders. There are some bad leaders in this world. There are some bad apples in every orchard. So if you ever experienced a bad leader and been hurt by a leader, that can shape the way you see the world going forward. And it might make it harder for you to trust future leaders. And so I want to say on one hand, there are bad dudes out there in the midst of, you know, what's going on. But think about this, like, 300,000 is about the number of Protestant churches in America. And most of the people leading those churches, they love God, and they're doing their best, and they want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But you don't hear about those guys. You hear about the occasional small group of people who are involved in some kind of scandal. Why? Because the news doesn't report on the thousands of planes that land safely each day. It only reports when, you know, there's a crash or a wing falls off a plane. And if all you knew about planes is what you saw in the news, you would think, man, these things are dropping out of the sky left and right. Why does anybody get on one of those death traps? Well, in reality, man, most planes are fine and take off and it's safer than driving your car. And it's the same with, you know, church leaders and pastors. It's like, you do hear about the occasional scandal, and if all you know about them is what you see in the news, you'd think, man, you can't trust any of those guys. When in reality, you don't hear about the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands that are faithfully serving the Lord. Another obstacle or barrier to receiving church discipline well, I think today, would be the tone police. The tone police. That's the person who says, Pastor, I know what you're trying to get at here. It's not what you said, but it's how you said it. You technically might be right, but what you said, it hurt my feelings. That automatically discredits whatever it is that you're getting at, right? And that's the world we live in today. There are so few churches that actually exercise discipline, church discipline today, that some of you have actually never heard a pastor tell someone that they're wrong. And so you're so unfamiliar with that, that if you ever witness that, you think, man, that was mean. That was harsh. Why did that need to happen? Shouldn't we all just love one another? And you got to remember that sometimes you tell someone they're wrong because you love them. Scripture says that God disciplines the son whom he loves. The father who doesn't discipline his child hates his child, the Bible says. So we discipline because we love, and there is a time and a place for hard language. Sometimes you need someone to just look you in the face and say, stop acting a fool, bro. And I know some of you aren't used to that. You think, man, I've been watching my favorite TV preacher for 10 years, and he has never offended me once. And I'm like, I know, that's because he doesn't know you. And he's definitely not concerned about pastoring you. Because we got to kind of acknowledge that's it's hard sometimes to hear tough talk. And Scripture does say that we should reprove, rebuke, and exhort with patience and teaching. That word patience in the King James Version is long-suffering. It means you should be willing to put up with a lot of stupidity. It doesn't mean that all rebuke needs to be soft and sweet and delicate. Sometimes people need tough love. But hey, don't just kick these people out of church. Be patient with them. Keep teaching them. Help them grow. Help them get better because they're part of the body of Christ. And what you see with Jesus is he was often tough with those who were hard-hearted and tender with those who were broken-hearted. And I think that's a good model for us today, which leads to the next category. This is one of the barriers to receiving church discipline well. It would be hard hearts. Some people have just hard hearts. And man, you could plead with them to change. You could try to correct them where they're wrong, and they won't hear it. They just, I don't care. I'm not listening. And in those cases, it's very difficult to help someone to get back on track. And it talks about this in Proverbs 9. Anyone who rebukes a mocker will get an insult in return. Anyone who corrects the wicked will get hurt. So don't bother correcting mockers. They'll only hate you. But correct the wise, and they will love you. And I can testify, this is true. Because you don't always know who's hard-hearted until you actually try to correct them. And you come to them and you say, hey man, you're wrong. And they'll tell you you're wrong for telling them they're wrong. And they'll add some insults in addition. And man, I'm imploring, I'm exhorting you, I'm begging you, church. Don't harden your heart against the correction of the Lord. The Lord disciplines us because he loves us. And then this is a big one, big barrier to receiving church discipline well. It would be dishonor for authority. Dishonor for authority. These are sometimes people who don't necessarily have hard hearts, but they have a low view of authority, little respect for authority. These are people, they might say, you're not the boss of me. Don't tell me what to do. Who are you to tell me what to do? Right? Like, I can make my own choices. It's crazy to me sometimes how, you know, there'll be people at church, they come to church maybe for years, they'll say, Pastor Ryan, I love this church. You're doing a great job. Your ministry has really blessed us. It's helped us to grow. Thank you. And it's like, oh, that's awesome. And then when you try to correct them in something that they're doing wrong, it changes. It's like, who are you to tell me what to do? I was like, well, I'm the guy that was blessing you 5 minutes ago. I thought we had like a relationship here, you know? Like, I misunderstood what was going on. I want you to understand that authority is meant to be a gift from God. Authority is something God puts in our life to guide us, protect us, keep us safe, take responsibility for us, and discipline us. Now, I recognize something inside of me. I recognize inside of me that when it comes to teaching on this subject, I'm kind of inclined to want to lean away from it and pull back. Because I know that some of you will have a hard time receiving it, and you might misunderstand my motives or struggle with it. So there's a part of me that wants to lean away from it, but I've determined that when I want to lean away from a subject, I should actually lean into it instead, right? So with that being said, here's what Hebrews 13 says. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. I even underlined the awkward words for you. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the Bible actually commands us to obey our spiritual leaders and submit to them. Now it's one thing to read it. It's another thing to actually do it. It can be hard to do it. Why? Because sometimes you want to understand the whole plan. You want to know why they're telling you to do what you do. Here's one thing, though, you see throughout Scripture is that God tends to lead his people through a leader. Just one example would be like when the Hebrews come out of slavery in Egypt, God did not download to all of them every day a daily agenda and what was going to happen and where they should go. He just told Moses what to do and then told all of them to obey Moses. And that's often how God works. So you have to start to ask yourself, like, would I obey a spiritual leader if they gave me guidance, or would I have to question it and ask 1,000 questions to be convinced that I should listen to this guy and submit to his leadership? Now, one caveat would be if a spiritual leader ever commands you or tries to tell you to do something that clearly contradicts the Bible, then you should not submit to them because the Bible is a higher level of authority than a pastor, right? So that's the safeguard in that. Another dynamic for spiritual leadership is sometimes you can't understand why a leader is telling you what to do. It's just not possible for you to fully understand yet. Like, so for example, I have a 4-year-old daughter. And imagine if I told her, hey, Lila, you know, I'm just really concerned that someday you're going to grow up and resent me and think that I'm a controlling dad. So what I've decided is you don't have to obey me unless you understand. what I'm telling you to do and agree that it's a good idea, right? Well, that wouldn't play out well because she's four, right? She literally can't understand why I tell her to do some of the things that she needs. She would never brush her teeth before bed, right? But because I love her, it's like, no, you need to obey me even if you don't understand why, even if you don't want to do it, because I love you and I'm trying to take care of you. Well, spiritually, there are times when you'll have like a baby Christian, a new Christian, who's just like new to the Lord. They don't really know the Bible yet. And there are some issues that might come up where they just don't have enough knowledge yet to process what they're being told. So like, these are real examples that happen to me often. So you'll have a new Christian who will send me like a video from social media. Hey, pastor, I found this guy in this video and this teaching. What do you think? And it seems so amazing. And so like, as a more mature Christian, I'm like, oh, I know this guy. I know this guy. I know he does teach some things that are good. He has some positive attributes, but there's also things he says that aren't good, that I don't agree with. And I can eat the meat and spit out the bones. But sometimes a new Christian doesn't even know the difference between the meat and the bones. And so I might say like, hey, I don't think you should follow this guy. I don't think you should read this book. This isn't a good podcast for you. Why? Not because I want to control that person and limit what they're listening to, but I'm trying to protect them for where they're at in the stage of their spiritual development. Does that make sense? Another example, you have a single gal in church. She wants to get married, right? She meets a guy. He's handsome. He loves Jesus, and he has a job. The trifecta, everything a girl wants in a guy. Amen? That's what she's looking for, right? Is that too much to ask for? So she meets a guy. She's excited. She wants to date him. He asks her out. But maybe as the pastor, maybe I know some things about that guy. And I can't go tell everybody the things that I know. That wouldn't be right. But because I also have a responsibility to protect this gal, I might be like, hey, I know you're excited, but I don't think you should date this guy. I don't want to rain on the parade. I definitely don't want to be a matchmaker. I didn't sign up for that. I'm not trying to tell people who to marry up in here. This isn't a cult. But I have to protect you, and I have to also protect this person's privacy, so I just need you to trust me, right? That's another example where like you can't always understand the full picture, but God gives you leaders to protect you. God gives you pastors to take responsibility for you and guide you. Sometimes pastors will give you direction like that, and it can be hard. It can be hard to receive it and trust that God's using them for your good. So you have to decide in your heart that you're going to submit to your leaders before the crisis erupts in your life. You've got to determine in advance before you stumble into sin and get trapped that you're going to honor the authority figure that God has put into your life. Because in the moment when you're in the middle of chaos, it's not going to be easier to make the right choice. So I'm going to do something today I've never done before in our church's history. I'm going to give you homework. You have a book assignment, church. I would like for you to read this book, Undercover by John Bevere. This book changed my life, and it talks about authority and how God uses authority as a covering over us. It's not something that is thrust upon us. That would be oppressive. It's something that is offered to us, and we voluntarily choose to honor in our lives. And God uses authority as a covering over us to protect us and to guide us and to help us. This book changed my life probably more than any other book beside the Bible. When I read this book over 10 years ago, the Lord used it to convict me that I was rebellious towards authority figures in my life. And I was constantly criticizing them and second-guessing them and not listening and submitting to them. And I just had a heart that was rebellious. And I repented of that, thank God, by his grace. I felt convicted. I repented. And I truly believe that if I had not repented over 10 years ago when I read this book, this church would not be where it is today. I wouldn't even be here right now. I truly believe that. If you read this book, it will help your marriage. It will help you in parenting. It'll help you at work. It'll help you with your finances. So as your pastor, I would like for you to read this. There's an audiobook version. You can get it on Kindle right now. Wait till after the service, actually. But I would like for you to read. If this isn't your church, you just came as a visitor tonight, do whatever you want. But if this is your church, I'm asking you to read this book, okay? I think it'll be a big blessing to you. So again, pick your problem. You can have homework problems or spiritual immaturity problems. It's up to you. I know some of you right now are thinking, Pastor Ryan, this is kind of an awkward sermon. I know. But again, pick your problems, right? You can have toxic, dying church problems or awkward, growing church problems. Paul told the Corinthians, stop being selfish. You're stuffing your faces with communion like you're the only ones who matter. And I'm sure that when the Corinthians read that, when they heard that, probably was hard to receive it. It was probably a little bit hard to accept it. I'm sure they were like, man, why does Paul have to call us out? We don't like that. I'm sure they were tempted to reminisce about the good old days. Man, I remember back when the church was small and intimate. It was just us three families, and we knew everybody here. We got along so good, and then all these new people had to accept Jesus, and now they're all here too. They're all expecting to be served communion, and we have to wait for them and share with them. I'm sure it was hard. Thing is, like, healthy churches tend to grow, and growth brings problems. But you get to pick. What kind of problems do you want to have? Not every church is growing. There's a lot of churches around the valley with lots of parking spaces and plenty of empty seats, and there's a reason for that. But growing churches with lots of people, there's a reason for that. It's because people want to be there. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that you all come to this church because you want to be here. Hopefully you enjoy and are blessed by your church. I think we have a pretty good church, to be honest. Right? We've got, like, the best kids ministry, amazing worship. Preaching's okay. But other people apparently like it too, so they're coming as well. And you notice as the church grows, that brings problems. It becomes more annoying to deal with the parking lot. The pastor asks you to move services to the PM. You got longer lines to check your kids into kids' church. Got to wait to use the bathroom because some guy, you know. And that can sometimes cause people to get testy. More reveals who you really are. More people creates more potential for frustration, right? More people creates more need to sacrifice, and it's more revealing of selfishness when we have that inside of us. So let me use, like, a real world example from our church that we dealt with recently. There was a group of people in our church in the morning services, which are, you know, full to the max. And they wanted to sit in specific seats. They wanted to sit in specific seats in the balcony. And we weren't telling them no. We were just telling them, hey, we have a seating process that we need everyone to follow. So if you want to sit in those seats, you just need to wait in the lobby for a minute. And then when we open those seats up, you can sit where you want to sit. And they got mad. They got frustrated. Some of these people, not all of them. And I don't even know individually who was involved. It was just a group. And they got mad. Some of them got really, you know, difficult and loud and argumentative, and you can't tell me what to do. I have a right to sit where I want to sit. Stomping their feet. And it's very, very, very unfortunate, not appropriate behavior, right? And so, you know, we try to explain, hey, we have a seating system because when the room is totally full, that lets us get the maximum amount of people in the room. And if we don't have a system, we'll lose about 200 people's worth of capacity, you know? And so that's like 200 people less per service who can be touched by God and experience life change. That's why we have to do it this way. We're not trying to be annoying. But then I started thinking about it more too, and I was like, well, why do we have to have that seating system? Because I love those people that were frustrated too. I'm trying to think it from their point of view. I'm like, it is kind of frustrating, but why do we have this seating system again? And then I remembered, I was like, oh yeah, it's because so many people come late. Oh, see, now I'm coming for all of y'all. If a second ago you liked this, you were like, oh, he's calling him out. And then the crosshairs got put on some of you. And you're like, wait, wait a second here. Wait. So let me just say this. I can't stand judgmental, pharisaical Christians. We are not that kind of church, and we don't ever want to be that kind of church where you're constantly worried about getting criticized and nitpicked and people looking down their nose. We don't have that kind of church, right? So we're not talking about being judgy and just like holier than thou. So we want this to be a place of grace, okay? So if you're coming to church and some weeks you run late because, you know, you overslept or you're about to head out the door and your kid pukes all over the place and like you're just like, man, we're going to be late. I want you to come in here late with your head held high, proud, excited to be here, not a single bit of guilt or shame because you got to church and that's better than not getting to church. Right, but if you're late all the time because you have a low priority for the gathering of the Lord's people, maybe it's a bit of a problem. Maybe that could reveal some self-centeredness. Because you know, when the service starts, people, they want to worship the Lord. They don't want to have their shoulder getting tapped the whole time and making room for people coming in late. And you know, out of love for each other and out of consideration for each other, like we should prioritize getting there on time. Or another example would be, if the service is going on and you have to get up and leave for some reason, maybe take care of a situation with a kid, or like you have to go to the restroom, or you have a medical issue, right? I want you to be able to get up and not even worry a bit about people questioning you or judging you. That should not happen at all. But if you get up and leave early before the service is dismissed just because you want to beat the rush, you want to get your kid first from kids ministry, you want to get out of the parking lot before other people, that's kind of selfish. That's distracting. That's a problem. You know, and I get it. I mean, again, I don't want you to feel bad if you have to go to the restroom. Like when I'm preaching, you know, one of the things I've learned over the years is you have all this adrenaline in your body when you're preaching, so I don't feel anything. No pain. I don't ever have to go to the restroom when I'm preaching. The last Sunday I wasn't preaching and I was sitting in the first service on the front row and I was like, I had to pee so bad. I'm in the front row, I'm just like, oh. And I'm thinking like, I can't get up right now. Like this guy's preaching and I'm the pastor and everyone's gonna be like, why is he leaving? Does he not like the sermon? Like what's going on? And so I'm just like, oh, help me, Jesus. Oh. I made it, but it was miserable. I don't want you to ever have to go through that. I want you to go use the restroom in Jesus' name. Go in grace, my brother. But then we've had times where like we're having a baptism and someone was like, yes, I'm so excited to see the baptism. And then like a whole row of people got up and walked in front of them because they just wanted to beat the rush out of the room. And the person was like, I missed the baptism. I couldn't even see it. That's just a lack of consideration. That's a lack of love. That's a lack of respect. And since I'm calling people out and rebuking people right now, I might as well just keep going, right? I mean, you already kind of cracked the thing open. The other day, this week, someone in the church member messaged me and goes, Pastor Ryan, a couple weeks ago, y'all were talking about the church budget. And I started doing the math, and I was like, wait, if there's this many people in our church tithing, shouldn't our giving be way higher? And I was like, this is the best email I've ever gotten. God bless you. This is so... I said, as a matter of fact, yes, it should be way higher, but not everybody tithes. Not everybody gives. And I think anybody who believes in Jesus should. Yeah. And again, not saying that to beat you up, but to build you up. Yeah. You know, it's okay to come to church if you don't give. We're going to love you. We're going to receive you. We're going to serve you. But if year after year you benefit and you consume and you receive and you never contribute and you never become a builder and you, that could be self-centeredness and... So I rebuke all of you in Jesus' name, you know, just like, hey. You do realize that everything I'm doing right now completely flies in the face of the last two decades of seeker-sensitive church. All my pastor friends would text me, be like, Ryan, you can't rebuke people for coming to church late. You can't rebuke people for leaving early. You can't rebuke people for not tithing. You'll make them uncomfortable. To which I would say, good. It's better to feel the discomfort of the Holy Spirit's conviction than to be comfortable and calloused in a state of sin or self-centeredness. And I just think that the world we live in today, this generation of believers, we don't have the luxury of slow growth spiritually like previous generations. We need to grow up quicker. We need to grow into maturity right right now. We need to really be intentional about that. That means we need to be called to a higher standard. Not you know, just left to be comfortable where we're at, but say, like, hey, let's do the things the Bible actually tells us to do. Wouldn't that be crazy if we did that? So what I'm doing in this message is I'm calling us to maturity, because what I've determined, what I've learned over the years is when pastors baby Christians, they get baby Christians. But in chapter 13, Paul says this: when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Kids primarily think about themselves. What do I want? What do I feel? What's in my best interest? But when you grow up into adulthood, you learn how to put others first, how to take care of people who are depending on you, how to sacrifice for the good of others. That is like literally what adults do, is they take responsibility and sacrifice for the next generation. So, you know, some people, you might hear a sermon like this and you might think to yourself, I can't believe this pastor called me out. You might think, I'm never coming back to this church again. And I'll tell you, that would make me sad, but we would be okay. And others of you, you think, this pastor just called me out. This is awesome. Like, because if he loves me enough to tell me the truth, even when it's hard, I can grow here. I can get stronger here. I can become the man of God I was meant to be, or the woman of God you were meant to be. And those kind of people, you're gonna love this church. You found your church home, I believe that. But Philippians 2 says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So we should all take on this attitude. It's not all about me. This church is for me, but it's not just for me. God cares about me, but he cares about us as a body as well. And our mission is too big. The harvest is too great for us to be self-centered and stifle what God wants to do through our church. I'm so grateful that we're going through this book of Corinthians, because it's going to allow us to have so many healthy and important family talks that will establish a strong foundation for this church to grow and reach more people and make a bigger impact for the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. First, if you're here tonight and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to just invite you to join the family of God right now. Just pray, confess your sins to the Lord, ask for his forgiveness, trust that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and put your hope in him. Be forgiven, be saved, receive eternal life, and become a child of God. Just do that right now. You can pray and do that. And then I want to pray for the rest of us. Lord, I pray for anyone who has felt any kind of conviction during this service, that they would also be aware of your love for them right now and just how much you love them, and that you correct us because you love us. I pray that we would respond to any kind of conviction with a soft heart, not a hard heart, that we would repent if we need to repent, and that we would determine in our hearts to do what's right for your glory, to bring you honor. And I pray for anyone who's been offended by another church member or by me, that they would forgive. We know that forgiveness is the key to healing. So I pray that they would forgive the way that you've forgiven us, and that we would love one another the way that you love us. Thank you for your word. We receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's stand. Let's worship the Lord.